Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, please. Chapter 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. One of the biggest problems for some of us as Christians as we go through life is to observe the success of error and the seeming lack of success on the part of truth. Truth has to cut and edge and elbow its way, whereas error seems to just thrive wherever it seeks to take root. Now, that may not be your problem, but it is the problem of some. And I'm not so naive as to say that there are no problems to Christianity. There are. My argument to that is that those who reject Christianity have far greater problems than we who embrace it. And furthermore, what are you going to do when you die? I was reading Malcolm Muggeridge in his book, Jesus Rediscovered. I never knew that he was lost. But he said, if it were not for death, probably we could get along without religion. But it's this last article that all of us have to face that makes all of us more or less religious sooner or later. And Malcolm Muggeridge, that remarkable and articulate Englishman, editor of Punch magazine, notorious as a skeptic until 10 years ago, now claims to be a Christian and spoke at the Luzerne Conference of Evangelicals. But I'd like someone else to read that book of his, Jesus Rediscovered, and see if they coincide with my thoughts that the poor man has come a long way. But I don't think he has really and actually touched the hem of his garment and received virtue at present. But he does cast some very thoughtful reflections. He said, we could all get along without religion if it wasn't for death. What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? But here our proverb says, there's a way that seemeth right. You go along the beltway of Washington, and you'll see four golden spires reaching to the sky. And on the highest spire, there is the angel Moroni with the familiar trumpet. Now, there is a system that is decidedly erroneous. It is very weak in its doctrine of the person of Christ. And yet, it's one of the most advanced and growing denominations in the whole of Christendom, Mormons. It's a way that seems right, and they've got a lot of things going for them. During the Depression, why, they never called on government aid or any welfare. They looked after themselves and had a sort of a communal living. It's a way that seems right. It seems most appealing. And they're putting up these large cathedrals all over the world. I was in England recently in Bournemouth, and somebody pointed out that's the Mormon tabernacle over there. The phenomenal success then of error and the seeming difficulties that truth encounters. There is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, I had our brother read for us 22nd of Matthew, and there we have two very imposing and appealing ways that have attracted mankind down through the centuries. In the end, they are the ways of death. First of all, we look at these Sadducees. And we are told that they did not believe in any resurrection. And if you turn over with me to Acts 23, there is a further elaboration of their doctrine. And verse 8. Acts 23, verse 8. And here the Apostle Paul is arraigned before these two representations of Judaism, Pharisees and Sadducees. And he knows how bitterly they are opposed to each other on the matter of the miraculous and the non-miraculous. And so he throws in a monkey wrench, you might say. He says, you're calling me to question about the resurrection. And immediately diverted their attention from him, the plaintiff, to themselves. And they and there's nothing like a good old religious argument to show how loggerheaded and many-headed religious people can become. So they turn from Paul and they pounce on themselves. And we're told the doctrine then of the Sadducees. Verse 8, Paul. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So here is one particular way that is very appealing. Well, of course, the people today that follow the doctrine of the Sadducees, they don't call themselves Sadducees, but it represents that which is appealing to certain types of minds. The denial of the miraculous. Just a few years ago, the great theologians, at least they were considered the theologians, were engaged in what they called demythologizing the scriptures. That is, they felt that there were a lot of myths in scripture, like the story of the flood or the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And if they could just eliminate the myths, they could get down to the kerygma, they could get down to the brass tacks, the real issues. But the miracles were superfluous. And so much additional baggage that Christianity was laboring under, and if they could just get free from that baggage, why, Christianity would be more acceptable to the world. Well, they were, of course, modern Sadducees. And then when we think of political philosophy that's so popular today, either socialism in the Western world or communism in Russia and China. Both are based on the proposition that there's no God above and man had better be a master below. And that man is to solve his own problems and difficulties. Now when you think of probably half the world or more that are under the influence of a Sadducee conception of things, we can easily see how it seemeth right unto men. It was said by Marx that religion was the opiate of the people, and let's get out from under it. Well, we see in Russia that people have been out for over 50 years from under the influence of religion. It's been considered the opiate of the people. And we still find that somehow or another there are many there that are trying to break away from atheism because it doesn't satisfy the longings of the heart. But while one is young and death is a long way off and eternity that much farther, Sadduceeism does have its appeal. And it's a strange thing that mankind is afflicted by trends. I've been reading Scharf's, who's an eminent professor down here, over 100 years ago at the Lutheran Seminary. He was imported from Germany, but he's written a classical church history. And I've been looking into the Nicene and the post-Nicene era. That would be around the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th centuries of the church's history. And there we find, and I'm simply amazed, it catches my breath, at the willingness for people to believe the miraculous. I would suppose that a Sadducee, just at that era, would be in the minority. People were so anxious to believe in the supernatural that they went beyond that which was written and developed Lives of the Saints. And you only have to turn to Butler's Lives of the Saints to realize how gullible people were to believe in the miraculous. He was one particular Egyptian saint that walked across the Nile River on the backs of crocodiles. And they believed that. These men were so sanctimonious in the sight of others that they had severed themselves from the world and delved into asceticism, lived in caves, and when they did emanate forth, why, a great deal of exaggeration was readily received about them. But we're living in the 20th century, and there's been a recoil from believing anything that comes on down the street to being from Missouri and accepting nothing. So Sadduceeism has largely come to town in our day and age. I hardly suppose that outside of the few Christian universities that there is a university in our land today that is not in its approach to the supernatural taking a Sadducee mental attitude. No God above, nothing miraculous. So they really beg the question that there are no miracles. They say, I've never seen a miracle, and I don't know anybody else that's seen a miracle, and therefore they come to the scriptures with the impossibility of miracles. So they read the scriptures, and whenever they come to a miracle there, why, they just blot it out. It's just a piece of myth. It's a piece of editorial addition, a postscript that somehow or another managed to worm its way into the scriptures long after the actual events ever happened. And so people are quite content to accept this Sadducee philosophy. Some pun has broken down the syllables of this word Sadducee and made it this way. They didn't believe in any resurrection, and that is why they were sad, you see. Sir Robert Anderson said that atheism rarely lasts with mankind. Man's need is so desperate, and his fears of the future are so great, that he'll, if he avoids the truth, he'll embrace something miraculous anyway. But for the present, while youth is vibrant, this thing seems to be so appealing. No resurrection, nothing miraculous. It doesn't appeal to me, but when I consider the popularity of it in the universities today and in political philosophy, I realize that it's a possibility for the mind to embrace that. Well, what's going to happen when you get to that deathbed? What's going to happen when there is a real conviction of sin? What's going to happen when the chips are down? It's all right now, perhaps, but as old Malcolm Muggeridge says, we could get along without religion, but there's that one article, death, that makes cowards of us all. But a way that seems right unto men. And then there is this next reaction. The Pharisees. And we're told there in the book of Acts that the Pharisees believed the resurrection. They believed the angels. They believed both. They believed in the miraculous. Well, you say, wasn't that wonderful? And I suppose that we would consider them in many respects today orthodox. They believed the Bible from cover to cover. Of course, they only had the Old Testament in their day, but they had no difficulty in believing about a snake talking to Adam and Eve. There was no problem with them that fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. No difficulty that Samuel appeared to Saul through the agent of a necromancer. All of those things were quite in keeping with their idea of the scripture. And yet the Lord, time and again, found that these Pharisees were far from truth. They had truth, but it was buried beneath a lot of escutcheons, a lot of additional growth. They made more emphasis of their tradition than of the truth from which their traditions had grown. If you turn back to the 15th chapter of Matthew there, there's a glaring example of the error of Phariseeism. Oh, I believe in miracles. Yes, I have no difficulty, but still not saved. Still has not come to touch the hem of his garments and receive virtue. Verse 3, but he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, now here are the Pharisees, they contradicted Moses. They believed it, but they contradicted it. And they contradicted it with what they considered a super truth. They imposed a truth that obliterated the original truth. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, ye shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, and so on. Here was a man that had parents that were dependent upon him. And Moses said, now you're obligated to support your parents. This was the day before the welfare state. But the Pharisees were extremely interested in the man's money. And they said, now you can give that money to the Lord. And that's far better than giving it to your parents. And if you give it to the temple, why, you'll get credit in heaven for that. And so the man would pile his gift into the temple to the delight of the Pharisees, and his poor parents would starve and be neglected. And he was thinking that he was doing something greater by obeying the Pharisees than by obeying the kernel of the Word of God. But that, the Lord just gives that incident of the error of the Pharisees. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In other words, to bury the truth with so many additions. That the tendency is seen perhaps when you look at Naaman. Turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. He was a man that was far from being a Sadducee. He could believe anything, but had some incantation to it, something that was hocus pocus. And the poor man had a problem. He was a leper. And he'd heard about the prophet that could cure leprosy through the little maid, and all kinds of blunders in connection with him getting his cure. He went to the wrong person. He went to the king instead of the prophet. Now he's got the wrong prescription. The prophet has said, "You go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Now that was like an insult to this man. He said, "Why, up there in Lebanon, we've got a Abana and Pharpar that are mountain streams, and you can, you like Gideon's men, just lick the water up and no contamination, but muddy Jordan. You don't think I'll get dirtier than cleaner by washing there." And that was his concept. And so he went away from the prophet and in a rage, mad. Verse 11 of 2 Kings 5. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought." Now here's Phariseeism, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. 13b, "If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, thou would have done it. But how much rather when he saith to thee, wash and be clean." Naaman will put a lot of confidence in the hocus pocus and the incantations and the movement of supposedly miracle working hands. But just to believe the bare word, "Go and wash in Jordan," there's not enough magical about it. There's not enough miracle about that. I want something that I can see and something that I can appreciate. So we behold today that Phariseeism has come to town. That has completely inundated the pure word of God. The pertinent demand, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And it's just encrusted. You see pictures of the Madonna. It's a big mother and a little baby. And that's the proportion. Nothing wrong with the Virgin Mary, but the Virgin Mary is blown up to all proportions and at the expense of the person of Christ. I used to labor in pioneer work in Huntington, West Virginia, and if we had any street meetings, why, we would always nearly encounter Campbellites who said, "Yeah, thought your preaching's all right, but you've got to be baptized to be saved." And I discovered that particular denomination, which was quite popular there, put an emphasis on the ordinance, far out of range of anything that we find in Scripture. And if you've been baptized, why, it wouldn't matter much what else you were. You've met the prescription, and all is well. There's a tendency to make a tradition or to make an ordinance more than it really is and lose sight of the "go wash in Jordan and be clean." Scripture simplicity. But we want to hear the peal of the organ. We want to see the priest with his collar backwards. We want to have a baptismal service where the godparents are present and there are pledges made. And in other words, we want the ritual. We want the appearance. But Christianity doesn't seem to be that at all. The Lord Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly. Learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls." But our tendency is to be extra biblical. and the extras drown out that which is truth. But there is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, the Sadduceeism and the Phariseeism are reactions where revealed truth has contacted humanity. But then there are those who have had no contact with the scriptures whatever. And they have their way, which seems right unto them, but equally is the way of death. Turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Now here the Apostle Paul has been designated to be the messenger to the Gentiles. He's had his encounters with the Jews. They dogged his steps and Judaized his doctrine. As we have in the book of Galatians, they magnified circumcision way out of proportion. Except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul had to encounter it as they sought to impose their Phariseeism on the Gentile converts. But here Paul is true to his ambition. He said, I want to labor where nobody else has labored. I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. So he's out there in raw heathendom when he gets to Athens. He's in the center of Grecian culture. It's very significant that although Paul was just as long in Athens, apparently, maybe longer than he was in Philippi and Thessalonica, yet you never read of an epistle to the Athenians. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. And here he comes in contact with two champions of worldly wisdom. That is wisdom that is unaided by revelation. In that 22nd chapter of Matthew, there we find two parties that have had some impact with the truth of God and how they have recoiled from it, proving that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They even corrupt the truth and take away its bite. But here we have the reaction of the intellectuals. Verse 18. Then, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and Athanasius. Resurrection was another god on a par with Jesus, showing how confused they were with the apostles' message. But here we have another two ways that seem right unto men, but the ends are the ways of death. Now, as we look at this world of problem and fact, mystery and fact, as we look around for some solutions, and we either have barred the scripture solution or we just are ignorant of it, and we're glad to have it that way, well, there are these two doors of escape, escapism. At least they appeal it at the time to be escapes and answers to the enigma of life. Here is the Epicurean. His philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die and we're a long time dead. And I suppose that most of our young people and those not so young, have about abandoned themselves to this rather hopeless philosophy. The only heaven we'll get is the heaven down here, and therefore let's whoop it up. Let's get all we can of it. And it appeals to man's innate selfishness, and he's out to get. And there's very little of that love, that giving love that we heard from our brother in the preceding meeting. And St. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, and if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, well, there's no good listening to any other religion if Christianity cannot make its impact and be realized as truth. Why, what is truth? We might say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And Paul says, well, if there's nothing to this doctrine of resurrection, of the miraculous, that Jesus has risen and there's the guarantee that we that believe shall rise with him and be like him, why, we too, let us, we're of all men just now most miserable, let us eat, drink, and be merry with the gang, for tomorrow we die. We speak of the epicure. He's very fanciful. When he gets into the restaurant, he glances down the menu, and he's quite picky and choosy, and he's very select with his wines, and we feel that he's somewhat of a man of culture and maybe has something to commend to us. At least that's how young people feel when they see these epicures put on their decorum. The way that seemeth right unto men, but it's not the answer. While sin reigns unvanquished and death rules the way, the story of Jesus will never grow old. Well, man is a creature of extremes. If he swings to one end of the pendulum or he swings to the other. When it comes to revealed religion, he rejects the supernatural, or he embraces the supernatural plus. We believe that a saint could walk across the Nile River on crocodiles' backs. Have no qualms in believing it. And here are the ancient men of wisdom. Well, get what you can out of life. If that's appealing to you, I think it's just a revamp. Existentialism is just a revamp of Epicureanism. What suits at the moment, why, you engage in it. And if it fills you with some satisfaction, fine, go ahead. And then there's the other end of the spectrum. And that is Stoicism. And the Stoic is the fellow that he smiles at mere pleasure. He looks upon much of life as a daydream. Tighten up your belt. Square your jaw. Get down to business. And be indifferent to pleasure and suffering alike. And take it on the jaw. I think that the modern exponent of the Stoic was certainly Rudyard Kipling in his poem, If. But it's a way that seems right unto men, but then there are the ways of death, and I will give Kipling credit that he stuck by his Stoicism during his... he lost a son in the World War I, and he went through quite a long illness before he was finally removed from this life. Took it on the jaw. If you can keep your head and all about you losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you and make allowance for the doubtings too, If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they have gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you which says to them, hold on. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth, my son, and what is more, you'll be a man. That's a way that appeals to some. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, that chapter that was read to us, toward the end, we find our Lord Jesus Christ asking a question. What think ye of Christ? He had been questioned on three occasions in that chapter preceding. Now he says, I'm going to give you a question. And if you can answer that question aright, all these other questions will vanish. Now, they won't be problems to you. I am the answer. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. God has given me a longing for himself, and I find that satisfied when I have found Christ. I know I'm a sinner by nature and by practice, and I know that I can't wash myself clean in Abana and in the Abana and the Tharpas of this world. I've got to go to Jordan, the place of death. I've got to get to the cross, where the burden of my sin rolled away. About 3 weeks ago, there was a man by the name of Anderson. We've been hearing a lot about his ilk. He was a draft dodger and had been living 3 years in Canada. But he wanted to make a visit to his mother down in Oregon. And he had crossed the Canadian border and was at the checkpoint to enter the state of Oregon. And the customs officer looked at the number of his car and stamped it into the IBM. And shortly afterwards, there came back a message that the driver of that car was on the wanted list. So the man was told to drive aside and allow other vehicles to pass on. And a couple of other guards came out and went over to the car, and Anderson sensed that something was wrong. And having a guilty conscience anyway, he jumped out of his car and made a run to get back to Canadian territory. By this time, there were six plainclothesmen and customs men after him, and they caught up with him. They managed to get him handcuffed and brought him back to the States, and went into custody. But there were lots of tourists all around, and many of them had cameras, and they clicked the scene. And a few days later, our government received a very brisk note from Canada that they had violated one of their would-be citizens. For within a week's time, Anderson could have claimed Canadian citizenship. And the pictures and the witnesses all agreed that the man was apprehended on Canadian soil. He was really on the place of safety, and that place was violated by American authorities. So the American authorities humbly and considerately, they handed the man back to Canada for safekeeping. But the man was on safe territory, and he couldn't be apprehended for his crime. I want to call it a crime. Well, stand where the fire has been. Stand where the judgment has been leveled. The cross of Christ is the place where divine judgment has been satisfied. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And some of us sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And God says to those who are standing where the judgment has fallen, standing on this safe ground, I preached unto you the gospel wherein we stand. God says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So I want to add not only that Christ is the answer, but he is the way. That may sound intolerant to some, but that's just what Christianity is. I'm a doctrinaire Christian. I pronounce absolutes. I'm the Christian of the black and the white, the saved and the lost. There's no gray area. And so above all of the din and the broad way which leadeth to destruction, there is that straight and narrow way. And the Lord says at that entrance, I am the way, not a way. In that cometh unto the Father, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now let us close by singing number 465, just one verse.